Romans 15, starting from verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I deliberately read Romans chapter 15, verse 1 to verse 6, for the simple reason that this passage shows to us that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So we are coming to begin a new series on the confession of faith that we hold to in this church, the 1689 Baptist Confession. Now, this series will be on doctrine, and we must learn to appreciate doctrine. The doctrine are drawn from the Scriptures, but the confession of faith was written some 300 years ago. So some 300 years ago, these things were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. It's not what is written that strengthens us, but what is written drives us back to the Scriptures, that the Scriptures might strengthen us so that our hope of the Christian faith might be strengthened. So this is in order that as a church we might come together to be like-minded with regard to the teaching given to us. So we see that in verse 5, now may the God of patience come and comfort grant to you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't have unity without... We cannot have social unity without unity in doctrine. So it is important that we all come to hold to what we believe to be biblical teaching. So this evening, we provide an introduction to the 1689 Confession of Faith. Remember that subsequently everything will be doctrine, but tonight it is history. We want to know a little bit of the history of the Confession of Faith. But we want to begin by noting why we need the Confession of Faith. We know that doctrine is important to the church because the Bible is basically a book of doctrines. So to ignore the importance of doctrines will be to go against the teaching of the Bible. What is the Bible about? It's about history, it is about morals, ethics, and so on, but it is mainly about doctrine. Then secondly, the early church upheld the importance of doctrine. When the first believers came together, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is mentioned first in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. So other things may be important, things like fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers, but doctrine is mentioned first, showing to us the great importance of doctrine. And we know also that doctrine determines practice. You can't be running around doing things in the name of God. But how do you know that what you are doing is really what God wants? So what God wants is determined only from the Bible. So your practice is dependent on your doctrine. You must know right doctrine, then you know right action. Without right doctrine, you cannot know right action. So don't just focus on practice. Don't say doctrine is just filling up our mind. Our head becomes too big. Say more important is practice. That is the wrong understanding of things. Practice is important, but practice must follow right doctrine. So churches that focus only on practice, doing this, doing that, but failing to give due importance to doctrine, they will soon go astray. So for all these reasons, we believe that doctrine is of great importance to us. It's of primary importance. If we hold to the importance of doctrine, then it should be shown in at least two ways in the life of the church. First, the word of God must be preached and taught. The teaching and preaching of God's word must occupy a prominent place in the life of the church. If the church is known for running around doing this and that, or doing social work, or whatever other good works, you discover that that church is weak. It might claim itself to have how many number of people, but numbers does not measure the strength of the church. A church can have big numbers, but it is still a weak church. Wait till there's disagreement over any doctrine, and you discover factions occur, and then the church quarrel and split up. So it is important for the church to hold to the teaching of the Bible. So the Bible must constantly be taught. So secondly, it should be shown in having a good confession of faith as its doctrinal basis. Every church claims to be preaching from the Bible, but why is it that there are so many different types of churches, so many emphases, okay? And the differences between churches can be great to the extent that we cannot have interaction, we cannot have fellowship with certain churches because they have gone so far astray, okay? They have failed to become a true church anymore. But they, if you press them, they say they believe in the Bible, okay? So each church might believe differently about God, about sin, about salvation, say about living the Christian life, about the church, about the second coming of Christ. These are important doctrines. So if we believe the Bible, then what does the Bible teach about God? Is the God of the Bible the same as the God of Islam? One God. So since they believe in one God, so our God must be the same. But that is not the case. The Bible teaches that the one God exists as a Trinity. Is we believe in a Trinitarian God. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. But that one God, in his inscrutable depth of mystery, exists as three persons who are equal in substance and power and glory. But Islam doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. It believes in an absolute God who is not the Trinity. So our God cannot be the God of Islam. The God of Islam cannot be the God of the Bible. See? So they may be attempting to want to worship the true God, but the God, the particular God they worship, is not the God of the Bible. Okay? So we must be clear what we believe from the Bible about God. Then about sin. See, what do we believe about sin? See? So there are those who believe that each child is born innocent, but and then as he grows up, an environment affects him and he becomes sinful. But according to the teaching of the Bible, sin is inherited. We have a sinful nature from our parents who got it from their parents, and we trace it all the way to the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. They sinned against God. Their sinful nature is passed down to us. We are guilty in the sin of Adam because Adam was a representative head of the human race. So when Adam sinned, we were sinning in him. We are already guilty before God. And over on top of that, because of our sinful nature, we commit acts of sins against God ourselves. So we are doubly guilty. So what is going to be done to us if we are not redeemed, if our sins are not made up for? See? So our sins are atoned or made up for only by Jesus Christ, who came to die for his people. So that's why we are commanded to preach the gospel, which is about Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel is not about doing good or about God's love and you stop at that. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, who he is, about him dying for his people. Therefore, we are commanded to preach this message and to tell people to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ, without which there is no salvation. That is the only way we can be saved. God provided us that way. He provides no other way. So that way of salvation is to be declared to everyone in the world. Whatever our background, whatever our religion, we may find peace with God by repenting of all that we have been believing in and coming to trust in Christ and him alone for salvation. So you see now that it is so important to state exactly what we believe about sin and about salvation from the Bible. Others believe differently about sin. They believe differently about salvation. They claim to believe the Bible, but they come up with wrong conclusions. So they want to follow what they believe, Let them, but for ourselves as a church, we must state what we believe about sin, about salvation. So you see now that we, between the two, having the Word of God preached and taught in the Bible and having a confession of faith, these two are important. But relatively speaking, preaching and teaching from the Bible is essential. That means you cannot do without it. You cease to be a church the moment you do not preach and teach from the Bible. And you are an extremely deficient church if teaching and preaching from the Bible is minimal in the church. You see? So the preaching and teaching from God's Word is essential, both for our survival and both for our spiritual health. Then having a confession of faith is highly desirable. You don't have it, you can still survive as a church. You can still be a good church if you follow the Bible closely. But you will have many difficulties because errors can come in, and then you have difficulty defending the church from these errors. Okay? Or new believers begin to question certain about the beliefs of the church. And so what does the church hold to exactly? We must define what the church holds to. So a statement of faith is good enough to show that we are a true church, which is evangelical, a statement of faith. A statement of faith is different from a confession of faith. A statement of faith is a small document that states only 10 to 15 articles of faith. What we believe about Scripture, about God, about salvation, about the Christian life, about the church, about the second coming of Christ. So about 10 statements to 15 statements, that is the statement of church, of faith. We have a statement of faith, but we also have a confession of faith. The statement of faith is good to show us briefly, show in brief compass, that we are a true church, we are an evangelical church. But it leaves too much unsaid. So that's why we need a bigger document. But we don't want that document to be too huge, because the Bible is always there to help us with other doctrine. But the main teaching of the Bible must be put down systematically and in a concise manner, so that we define what this church believes in. So that's why we need a confession of faith. So a confession of faith is needed to counter errors. When somebody bring wrong teaching into the church, we can show them this is wrong teaching. Our confession of faith states this, and that doctrine therefore must be excluded. See? Then it also defines for us the doctrine that the church believes in. In what way do we differ from other churches? See? So why is it that other churches believe this and do that? So they do that and do this, they believe this and believe that. So how do we differ from them? Why don't we join them? We don't join them in certain things. And we do things in a different way from them because of our beliefs. So the confession of faith is useful in stating what we believe. So our authority then is the Bible, not the confession of faith. The confession of faith only draws out the main doctrines and put them systematically and precisely and concisely. Systematic, precise, and concise. See? Systematic is put down in a systematic, in an orderly manner. Okay? It's precise. It's accurate. See? Accurately stated. Then it's concise. It is not too huge, too big. It does not explain too greatly, so that it becomes a huge book. Now you may question, but is that really necessary? We have the Bible as our only authority. Then why don't we just teach from the Bible each time? Now, as mentioned before, you see, many churches, all churches that would claim itself to be teaching the Bible, but we do not believe that all churches teach the truth. And furthermore, for us, not something novel by stating what we believe to be the Bible's teaching. In the Bible, we know that the early disciples held to the apostles' doctrine. So there is a body of truth known as the apostles' doctrine. The apostles taught them about God, about salvation, about living the Christian life, about the church. So the apostles' teaching and not any other teaching. So the apostles definitely taught a certain body of truth. And then another reference, and that would be sufficient if you turn with me to Jude, to the epistle just before the last book of the Bible. The last book is the book of Revelation, and just before that there is Jude, the epistle of Jude. And you look at verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So the writer says he's urging us to contend, to defend, to hold fast and defend against wrong teaching. Contend, fight for. Don't just keep quiet when wrong doctrine is propagated. Don't keep quiet when true doctrine is being attacked. So contend. Contend for what? You have to fight to defend. What? The faith. Is this not contend for faith? That means contend for your feelings or belief, or, you know, it's not subjective. It is objective. The faith. That means you can define what your faith is. So the faith refers to a body of truth. It is not a reference to your feeling of faith, your trust in Christ. That is a faith without the. But in the original, there is the article the. The faith is a reference to a body of doctrine, a system of doctrine. And only a system of doctrine can be passed down to the next generation. So we contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So there's this body of truth that has been handed down to us, and we must faithfully hand it down to others. See? So you see the importance of defining the faith taught in the Bible. So all in all, what we are saying is that by having a confession of faith, we are standing in the line of all those who have valued doctrine in times past. They stated what they believe to be God's word. Now that we have considered why we need the confession of faith, we consider the history of this particular confession of faith that we hold to, the 1689 confession of faith. Copies of it are in the church bookstore. If you don't have a copy as a member of the church especially, then it is not good. And elders and those who aspire to be church leaders, you must always refer back to the confession of faith. When in doubt about any doctrine, refer back to the confession of faith. It is a good guide to you with regard to what is true, what is right. So let us consider the history of the confession of faith that we hold to. Now, the day of Pentecost is the official beginning of the New Testament church. When did Pentecost occur? Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, on that day the Holy Spirit came down and the apostles preached in various languages. So Pentecost occurred around about AD 30. After the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, 50 days later, the day of Pentecost occurred. Then there was persecution, but the church continued to preach and propagate everywhere. And despite opposition, the Christian faith spread throughout the world at that time. And by the time we come to the emperor, the Roman emperor Constantine, who ruled from 272 to 337 AD, he was born in 272 and then died in 337 AD. Constantine was a Roman general. And then when the previous emperor died, the generals fought between themselves, and Constantine had to contend for power. And then Constantine, while fighting his opponent called Maximus, he claimed to have seen the sign of the cross in the sky. So he also heard the voice, "By this sign, conquer." So that's what he claimed. You know, he had a vision of the cross and a voice and said, "By this sign, conquer." So what Constantine did was to tell his soldiers to paint on their shield the red cross. And then from then on, they went forward to fight in the name of the cross, and they had the victory. So Constantine professed to have converted to the Christian faith. Some people questioned whether he was genuinely converted. They said that he most likely claimed conversion just to unite the Roman Empire together under the Christian faith. But actually, whether he was truly converted or not, much good came after that, and then there was no persecution. Many pagans tried to join the church. The church began to swell in numbers, but problems began to rise from within. So when there's no persecution from outside, from within the church, wrong teaching began to arise. So the church became weakened. So between the day of Pentecost and the time of Constantine, the church grew and prospered. It became strong despite persecution. Persecution have to a way of making Christians strong. See, false Christians were cut out of the church. They wouldn't dare to join the church. They found it too difficult to be a true Christian. Therefore, the false Christians all drop out. So those who remained in the church were vibrant in their faith. They have genuinely repented. They truly trusted in Christ. They were prepared to suffer for the faith. Many died for the faith. So there was true Christianity spreading throughout the world until the time of Constantine, when the Christian faith became the official religion of the empire. Many joined and numbers grew, and the church was favored, and the church became weak spiritually, you see. And actually, we have to be more precise. It has been claimed that the Christian faith did not become the official religion, but it was tolerated. But because Constantine himself professed to be a Christian, many look upon that as the official religion, and many joined in. Okay, so that was what happened at that time. Okay? And from then on, the Roman Catholic Church began to scheme and adjust itself here and there to gain power, gain influence over the states. See? And as the Roman Catholic Church was supported by the state, by the government at that time, so the Roman Catholic Church propagated human traditions and superstitions. So right down to 1517, when Martin Luther protested against the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Remember Martin Luther? He was a Roman Catholic monk, and he followed the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, but he couldn't find peace. He knew that he was a sinner before God, but how do you get peace with God? How do you get reconciled with God? Your sin makes you guilty before God, and because you are guilty, God has to punish you. So how do you remove that guilt? So Martin Luther tried the various methods taught by the Church of Rome. He tried to go to Mass regularly. He confessed his sin to the priest in the box. He did this, he did that. And he even climbed up the staircase of the shrine on his knees, and he thought that by causing himself to suffer like that, somehow he would become pure, but he still couldn't get peace. But meanwhile, he was teaching the Bible. He was a professor of theology, and as he taught the Bible, he came to realize, hey, you need righteousness that is perfect, that you don't have. So where can that righteousness be found? Then he learned from the book of Romans that that righteousness is from Christ. So the moment you confess your sin and trust in Christ, not only is your sin regarded as taken by Christ, but Christ's righteousness is considered as yours. And in that way, God declares you not guilty anymore. God accepts you as righteous because Christ's righteousness is counted as yours. Ah, Martin Luther saw it at last. And he trusted in Christ and he had peace with God. And he tried to teach the truth. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church didn't like what he was teaching. But Martin Luther knew that he must teach what was the truth, what was taught in the scripture. Then, you see, there was this monk called Tetzel. He was selling indulgences, certificates from the Church of Rome, from the Roman Catholic Church, that if you buy this certificate, then it will release your sinful relatives from hell. Say from purgatory, see. So they are there because of their sins, but by buying this certificate, you are giving them the extra righteousness, and they will spring out of purgatory to go to heaven. Okay. So Martin Luther knew that was really wrong teaching. So all this upset him, and finally he nailed the so-called 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. See? So the 95 theses are 95 articles of faith. You say, the Bible says this, the Roman Catholic Church has wrongly taught this. The Bible says this, the Roman Catholic Church has wrongly taught this. So the 95 theses caused a revolution or a reformation. The people read and they knew that the Roman Catholic Church was teaching wrong teaching. They went home and destroyed their idols, and they even got carried away. They tried to destroy the idols of other people. And the teaching of Martin Luther began to spread. And soon there were other preachers. John Calvin was also a Roman Catholic. He was converted and he began to teach as well. So many began to teach throughout Europe. The Reformation spread. The Protestant churches began to spring up. The Roman Catholic Church tried to kill Martin Luther, but he was saved by a friend of his who was a prince. And he translated the Bible into German, and so the Reformation teaching spread. Then John Calvin was in France in a university that he was converted. Then he went to Geneva, and he began to teach from Geneva. Then John Knox from Scotland was in Geneva. He learned from John Calvin, and he went back to Scotland and preached there. And Reformation was brought to Scotland. A number of reformers from Europe, continental Europe, went to London, and then from there they preached, and to Cambridge they taught there. And so the Reformation teaching spread in England. Okay? So that was what happened. The Reformation spread throughout Europe and the British Isles. And as the Reformation spread, the Church of England cut itself off from the Roman Catholic Church, more because of political reason. Although a number of the ministers in the Church of England was already holding to Reformed teaching, and they were teaching Reformed teaching. Okay? But the Church was at that time part of the Roman Catholic Church. But because King Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife and marry another person, but according to the Roman Catholic Church, that was not allowed. So King Henry VIII make use of the Reformation as an excuse and say, we want to be independent from the Church of Rome. And so the Anglican Church became separate from Rome. See? So what happened is that the preachers in the Anglican Church began to preach the Bible's teaching. But what happened is that as the teaching of the Bible began to affect the people in the nation, the kings at that time got worried and did not like it. And others feel that the Anglican Church was not reformed enough. They go so far but not far enough. You claim you break away from the Church of Rome and you want to follow the Bible, but why follow up to this stage and don't go further? Why retain so many things left over from the Roman Catholic Church instead of following the Bible's teaching? So as a result, there were the so-called non-conformist churches that were started. They did not want to conform to the Anglican Church. So they were persecuted, okay, by the Anglican Church, which was supported by the state. So the state virtually persecuted the non-conformists. But as the Reformation progressed, there came a stage when there were those within the Church of England who continued to teach the Bible's teaching contrary to what the government wanted. And finally, the government issued an ultimatum. You either conform and follow the so-called Book of Prayer, or you get out of the church. And about 2,000 ministers were ejected in the year 1662, the Great Ejection. So these pastors all came out of the Church of England. They have nowhere to go. They lost their living. And they therefore joined the non-conformist churches, strengthening the cause of the non-conformist churches. Okay? So that then is roughly the history. So there was the Anglican Church in England, there is the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. These were churches supported by the government who persecuted the non-conformists. Who were the non-conformists? They included the Congregationalists. Congregationalists, they believe in the independent form of church government, but they still practice infant baptism. Then there is the Baptist, General Baptist Church. They practice the independent form of church government like the Congregationalists, but they don't believe in infant sprinkling. They believe that only true believers are to be immersed. But they were Arminian. In other words, they did not hold to Calvinistic doctrine of salvation. What is doctrine? What is Arminianism and what is Calvinism? We will study later in this series. But there were the particular Baptists. They were like the general Baptists. They don't believe in infant sprinkling. They believe only in believers being immersed when they come to faith. But the particular Baptists believe in the Calvinistic system of doctrine, just like the Congregationalists. Whereas the general Baptists, they were Arminians, believing that Christ died generally for everyone. But the particular Baptists, like all the Reformed churches, all the Protestant churches, they were Calvinists. They believed that Christ died particularly for his chosen people, God's chosen people. Okay? So roughly then, that was the history of the time. Then from 1640 to 1660, the history of England, of Britain, was known as the Commonwealth period. Now this must not be confused with the Commonwealth that was created after the colonization of the world by the British in the Victorian time. Okay, so today we are Malaysia is part of the Commonwealth. Now this is a reference to countries formerly colonized by the British. Okay? But the word Commonwealth, the Commonwealth period, is a name given to that period of church government in Britain, different from the way the Commonwealth is used with reference to the colonized countries. So we are a Commonwealth country. The Commonwealth countries is different from the Commonwealth period. The Commonwealth period was the period between 1640 and 1660 in which Parliament ruled the country instead of just the king. The king had to listen to Parliament insofar as the running of the government was concerned. And at that time, the Parliament was led most of the time by this man called Oliver Cromwell. He was an independent or a Congregationalist. He was not part of the Church of England. He was not part of the Church of Scotland. Instead, he believed in the independent form of church government and he believed in infant sprinkling. So he was a Congregationalist. But in his army were many Baptists, and the Baptists planted churches wherever the army was posted. See, they were, in those days, they were all fired up, even though they were in the army or in whatever profession, they were genuine, living with lively Christians. So wherever the army was posted, they worshipped there, they preached the gospel, and churches were planted. As the army was posted elsewhere, new churches were planted. So the Baptists actually were helped much by Oliver Cromwell. Okay? Now, during this period, there was religious toleration. The nonconformists were not given full freedom, but they were tolerated. And during this time, the particular Baptists produced the first confession of faith of 1644. It consisted of 52 articles. And this 1644 confession, the first particular Baptist confession, was later republished. And that was 2 years later, in 1646. So sometimes you have the 1646 edition of the 1644 Confession of Faith. Okay? But remember that the first Confession of Faith of the particular Baptist was drawn up in 1644. Then from 1643 to 1648, about 120 Christian leaders were summoned by Parliament. That was during the days when Oliver Cromwell was in power. They were summoned by Parliament to prepare the so-called Westminster Confession of Faith to be used both in England and in Scotland and even beyond. At that time, they were fighting with Northern Ireland. See, then Wales later. Wales was already part of Britain. Then they fought with North Ireland. So North Ireland, Scotland, England, Wales, this together formed Britain, British, the UK today. Okay. So what happened is that 120 leaders were summoned, and of course there was quite a story itself. Most of these were Anglican, from the Anglican Church. They were theologians from the Anglican Church. Then a number of representatives from the Church of Scotland were invited to come, and a number of others, independents, were invited.
And as far as I know, no Baptists were invited. But anyway, this about 121 was invited, but about 25 chose not to go. Why? Because the king, King Charles I, was still alive. He said, don't go, don't support the parliament. So because they didn't go, then others were incorporated. So another 21 was added. So the 25 didn't come, so 21 others were called. So about 120 of them sat regularly, going through the Bible and putting down a new confession of faith, which later became known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. Yeah? And what happened is that the idea is that this Westminster Confession of Faith would be the official document held by both the Church of England and the Church of Scotland. A national church will be created. But it did not take place. Why? Because in the year 1660, Charles I was beheaded. Charles II came to power and he began persecution again against the nonconformists. Then in the year 1972 onwards, Charles II, by the advice of both Roman Catholics and Protestant advisors, he tried to appease the nation because there was lack of peace. So he tried to make people happy. So he tried to have toleration for the nonconformists. And he passed through Parliament, he pushed through Parliament, he passed this law now to have toleration for these others. See? But others counter that. So there was a lot of espionage and action and counteraction at that time. You think of our politics today, at that time it was happening like that. Okay? So we don't want to go into the details, the intricacies of all the plots and counterplots. But what needs to be known is that the Westminster Confession of Faith was supposed to be used for the whole nation of Britain, but it did not come about because of the turmoil at that time. Then when in 1672 Charles II tried to have toleration, that was the time when the Particular Baptists produced their second and fuller Confession of Faith of 1677. So when was that? 1677. They did not use their first Confession of Faith of 1644. Why? Because the 1644 Confession consists of 52 important articles, but it was not full enough. It did not cover other topics. And since the Westminster Confession of Faith had been produced already by the Presbyterians, it was a Presbyterian document. Okay? The Particular Baptists decided to use the Westminster Confession of Faith and alter only those articles they disagreed with. And why did not they produce a new one altogether? Why did they make use of the Westminster Confession of Faith and adopted it to suit their needs? It was in order to convince all that we have no itch to clog religion with new words, but do readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which has been in consent with the Holy Scriptures used by others before us. So the Particular Baptists were saying, we have been persecuted all this while. We were accused of being Anabaptists, when in fact we have nothing to do with the Anabaptists of continental Europe. The Anabaptists, they were basically Armenians, although some were Calvinists. Then in the Anabaptists, one group of them was quite extreme and they engaged in revolution. They tried to overthrow the king in their country and they were forcibly put down. And the news of that has come to Britain. And everyone knew that the Anabaptists were, their name was spoiled by this radical Anabaptist. Okay? So the Baptists, General Baptists as well as Particular Baptists, were labeled as Anabaptists. See? And therefore, the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists in England try to distance themselves away from the Anabaptists. The General Baptists have their own confessions of faith. The Particular Baptists now produce their own confession of faith by basing it on the Westminster Confession to show to everyone that we are basically agreed on so many doctrines with all the other Christians, except for a few points. What were those few points? Baptism, of course, was different. The Presbyterians believe in sprinkling children. The Baptists believe in immersing those who are believers. Babies cannot believe yet, though so we don't baptize babies. And when people do believe, we immerse, we don't sprinkle. Because the only way taught in the Bible is immersion. We don't admit two or three different methods of baptism. Okay? Then furthermore, the Presbyterians believe in a hierarchy of committees of people in power in the denomination. But the particular Baptists say, no, we don't believe in hierarchy of power. We believe each church is independent with Christ as the head. See? So on those matters, the Baptists change the confession of faith to suit their beliefs. Otherwise, all the other articles of faith, articles of belief, remain the same as that of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And you know now why. Why they adapted and adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith instead of reproducing one that is totally new. The reason is to show to all that they are actually true Christians who hold in common with the other Christians the teaching of the Bible. Okay? So all in all, that covers the how the 1689 Confession of Faith came about. Then in 1688, a new era of liberty dawned in the nation. See? There was a change of government. See? King Charles died. Then a Roman Catholic became king. And then he was murdered. And then a Protestant became king. So there was toleration in 1688. So the particular Baptists, seeing that there's toleration, 37 of them, they got together and issued what has been produced in 1677. So in 1689, they issued that as the official belief of our churches, they claim. See? So subsequently, other particular Baptist churches joined in to say, we also hold to that confession of faith. So it became the official document stating the faith of the particular Baptist, and it became known as the 1689 Confession of Faith. It was publicly adopted by the particular Baptists in 1689, but it was produced in 1677. Okay? Now, we have covered the history until 1689, but in between, since 1630, there was persecution. So Christians have to escape to Holland, to Netherlands, and they were sheltered by the Protestant kings there. Then they worship there, they work there, they have their family there. But some of them knew that that was only temporary. They came back to England, but they were persecuted. They ran, they hid. It's like, you know, shuttling between Singapore and Malaysia, Singapore and Malaysia. You go and find work there, you're happy there, but you know your home is here. You can visit your relatives, eat some char kway teow, and then you go back. You see, but, you know, shuttling about, susah, difficult to keep up. So they decided to find a more permanent place where there's liberty of conscience, where they have freedom to worship. So they set sail on the Pilgrim Fathers, on the Mayflower, the ship called the Mayflower. This group were known as the Pilgrim Fathers. They sailed from Netherlands, they stopped in England in the south of Plymouth and Southampton, and from there they went to New England in America, and then settled in Massachusetts and various other places. That was how modern America was founded. Okay, so it was founded as a Christian nation. Yeah. But today the Christian values are being eroded very quickly. But what happened is, since then, there were those who, as America opened up, more Christians went there to join in. As the traders went inland to open up the land, to have farming, to have trade with the Red Indians, and many of these traders were actually non-believers. They cheated the Red Indians and they killed many of them. And later they were blamed as Christians killing the Red Indians. Actually, they were non-believers. They were white pagans. They may be from a so-called Christian nation, but they were unconverted people. But the true Christians went with a view of preaching the gospel. And as the frontiers opened up, they went and then preached and planted churches. Okay? So by the time of the 1689 Confession of Faith, there were already Baptists in America, okay, both general Baptists and particular Baptists. And there were also the Congregationalists, and they had their own story. there. But we moved forward faster in England. Back in England, in 1855, young C.H. Spurgeon was called to be pastor of the New Park Street Chapel before he was called within a year to become pastor of the city church called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. So he was first at New Park Street Chapel, and while at New Park Street Chapel, he was a mighty preacher already, and he republished the 1689 Confession of Faith to strengthen the doctrinal position of the church. And because he was such a gifted preacher, soon the bigger church in London called him and said, please come over. Your gifts should be more widely used. And Spurgeon, after praying, felt that that was the right move, and the church released him. The church also sadly had to release him for a wider service in Metropolitan Tabernacle. While at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, of course, he continued to use the 1689 Confession of Faith. So Spurgeon made good use of the 1689 Confession of Faith. He knew the importance of having the 1689 Confession of Faith as the doctrinal basis of the church. But after the death of Spurgeon, liberalism began to creep in. To get a little bit of history, you must understand, in Germany, the so-called School of Tübingen started. There was a theological faculty in the university there. They propagated liberal teaching. They claimed that the Bible is not all God's word. It's mixed with church documents, church history. The church amended it as it goes along. So you must study it carefully to determine which part is God's word and which is not. So the Tübingen school came up with various theory, textual criticism, reduction criticism, and so on and so forth. So this teaching began to propagate. And at that time, Charles Darwin went on a ship travel around the world and claimed that he has scientific proof of evolution. And of course, if you study the so-called theory of evolution, it is not really a scientific theory. It is a hypothesis, but with a lot of assumptions thrown in. So it cannot be called a theory. There's no proof of that at all. But today, many people are following the so-called theory of evolution. Now, at that time, it was being propagated. And the so-called theory of evolution was absorbed by Hitler, and he tried to reproduce a so-called pure German race, where he wanted blonde hair, blue eye, tall young people, you know, and Jews he killed, and didn't want impurity to come into the race and so on. So all because of the so-called theory of evolution. Okay, so it affected social life, it affected politics, it affected science, it affected literature. So-called theory of evolution affected the study of the Bible, and Spurgeon fought hard against liberalism at that time, and he died a heartbroken man because his friends did not support him. Openly, they supported him, but when the crunch came, they were cowards. They did not support him, and he discovered that many of them were working behind him, stabbing him in the back. So that's why Spurgeon died early, so some people claim, you see. He had ill health, of course, but people said that the ill health would have been bearable, but it was the emotional struggle over the fact that so-called friends were actually traitors to him. So anyway, what happened is after the death of Spurgeon, on both sides of the Atlantic, that means America and Europe, the Atlantic Ocean in between, so both sides of the Atlantic, liberalism began to spread everywhere. Yeah? Arminianism took over to become the dominant teaching of salvation compared to Calvinism. And in Arminianism, we know that people believe in so-called free will, and claiming that everyone has free will. There's no such thing as the bondage of the will to sin. Yeah. And then they practice the altar call. And then their faith, their type of religion becomes man-centered, full of activism. So that's Arminianism. Up to today, many churches still hold to this teaching, Arminianism. Yeah? So because liberalism, which is Arminian, is liberal and Arminian, they don't believe in the supernatural of the Bible, such as the virgin birth, the resurrection. See, they don't believe in the miracles taught in the Bible. So they liberals, they were liberals and they were Arminian, man-centered in their doctrine of salvation. So this infiltrated, influenced many seminaries, producing many pastors who in turn became propagated this teaching. And those who became missionaries at that point, they went to China, went to Asia and other parts of the world to plant churches, and the churches they planted were mostly liberal. Okay? So that's why we see traces of it up to today. Okay? Traces of liberalism and Arminianism up to today. Now what happened is that this went on, this has gone on until the year 1958, that is recent years, nearly the year 1960. Around about 1960, the charismatic movement arose. Someone in America claimed that he was filled with the Spirit and he began to speak in tongues and he believed in healing and so on. The charismatic movement spread like wildfire throughout the world. But quietly at the same time, people did not realize the Reformed faith was gaining the attention of people. And one man, a medical doctor called Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was called to the ministry. He was a very gifted doctor. His prospect was very great, but because of the call to be a preacher, he gave up his medical practice. He preached the gospel, first in Wales, later in London. And he influenced and led the new generation of preachers to value the teaching of the Puritans and the teaching of the Reformation. So Reformed teaching was revived. And Reformed teaching spread throughout UK and throughout America, and from there it spreads throughout the world. And Reformed teaching is slower in spreading, unlike the charismatic movement, and quieter. So many people saw only the charismatic movement spreading because it was dramatic and wild. But quietly, the Reformed faith was spreading throughout the world at the same time. So today, the charismatic movement has quietened down, but remember, they are still around. See? But the Reformed faith is gaining from strength to strength. Okay? So the 1689 Confession of Faith was recovered in the midst of the Baptists, because the Baptists were among those who benefited from this revival of interest in Reformed teaching. So we are not only Reformed, but we are also Baptists. We are not just merely Baptists who are Arminians, but we are Baptists who are Calvinistic. We hold to the Confession of Faith that came out from the Reformation, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. So let us make some concluding remarks. The 1689 Confession of Faith is the most mature of the confessions of faith that came out of the Reformation. We have seen how it built upon the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the Westminster people in turn were influenced by the continental reformers. So from the Reformation, things were building up until we have the 1689 Confession of Faith produced by the particular Baptists. So no major confession of faith has been produced after that. So we regard the 1689 Confession of Faith as the most mature of confessions of faith that came out of the period of the Reformation. And of course, it is a human document. Certain parts could have been better written, in my view, in my opinion. Chapter 20 on the church, for example, is weak on missions, when actually, from the history of the particular Baptists, they were really mission-minded. They were very mission-minded. But because they were basing it on the Westminster Confession of Faith of the particular of the Presbyterians, and then also they adopted the chapter on the church from the Congregationalists, see, they did not alter too much this teaching. But I believe that to more clearly reflect their beliefs, they should have put down more clearly their stand on missions and church planting. So Certainly, it is a document that accurately describes us as Reformed and Baptist. And we don't want to reproduce another confession of faith from scratch. Why reinvent the wheel? It is not easy to produce a good confession of faith. And although it is not a perfect document, we nevertheless value it because it's time-tested, it has been used well through the centuries. And of course, we remember it is not infallible because it's produced by men, but it is based on the teaching of the Bible. It's a collection together of what is believed to be the Bible's teaching. So the Bible remains our only authority, but it expresses, the confession of faith expresses what we believe to be the main teaching of the Bible. So keeping that in mind, we see the value of the 1689 confession of faith to us. And today, if there are evangelical churches that has come around to be Reformed and Baptistic, they should have no problems using the 1689 confession of faith. And all believers will benefit from studying the 1689 confession, since it contains the main teaching of the Bible, which are expressed systematically, concisely, and precisely. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study, which is an introduction to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith.